Verse 14.
Father, thank you for the blessings of what we're able to hear of other people doing, even in our own United States, people that are out to serve in a missionary-type fashion. I pray that you continue to bless their work, continue to bless Brother Jan and his wife and even their little boys. They minister on the road and help them to be able to continue to reach many and give them power as he preaches in many different places. I pray you give him a fresh endowment of power from above and from on high so he's able to complete and do this work as you've called him to do it. And I pray for the Brother Sutek and also Brother Baird, his wife, and all those that are involved in their ministry. I pray that you bless them as they continue to preach on the streets and continue to get the word of God out and publicly witness. And thank you for their testimony. And thank you for people that will go out and preach publicly and stand and not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wishy-washy society in which we live in today. Bless our class now and our studies. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 14, and we'll begin today in verse number 19. Proverbs 14, 19. And this verse here says, "The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous." The evil bow before the good. And this verse here, having some relation, apparently, to back in chapter 12, to verse there. So if you check that out, Proverbs 12, verse 24, which we've already looked at. Run this verse that we just looked at here in Proverbs 14 in connection with Proverbs 12, 24, which says this, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." We've got a person that's diligent, he tends to get the upper hand. He tends to bear rule. The Lord blesses him for his diligence. "And the hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." And the same type of comparison with the evil and the righteous, where it says the evil bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. An illustration of this would be, for example, Shimei. When Shimei had cursed David and called him a bloody man and really threw stones at him and gave him a hard time, later on he came back in a repentant fashion, knowing that he'd done wrong and really sinned against the Lord and against the Spirit of God, and begged for David's mercy upon him. He came and he bowed himself before David. And this would be an example of this verse here, where the evil bows before the good. Also, Joseph's brethren. When Joseph's brethren, after they had sold him, and Joseph had gone down into Egypt, and then later on they came back, and instead of Joseph having to bow before them, even as Joseph dreamed in his dream, his brothers came and bowed before him so that they might receive food at his hand in the time of the famine there in the land. So it says, "The evil bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous." This will come to pass finally, literally, when the evil do bow before the good, Jesus Christ, the good one. As Jesus told some people, there is none good save one, that was the Father. Of course, Jesus Christ was God himself, and so he himself is good. So it says, "The evil bow before the good," and we know that there's coming a day when every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. So there will come a day when the evil truly, literally, will bow before the just and at the gates of the righteous. And they'll bow and confess the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The evil bow before the good. Another way to look at this thing. The evil bow before the good in a real practical application. But the evil bow before the good, and that is they bow down and give up their lives. Their tendency is their lifespan is a lot shorter. They bow, their physical life gives out, and their physical bodies bow and bend out. They bow out of the contest lots of times before other people. And this is just a general truth. The evil tend not to have as long a lifespan because their sin takes a toll on them and they fall shorter. And the best way of life is still the Christian life and still a holy life. Of course, this is just a general rule, and you'll be able to find exceptions. But the evil bow before the good, it says in Proverbs 14:19, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Showing you that the actual one is that's better, the people that are better, really, are the righteous people. And the people that have more going for them from God's standpoint are the righteous people. The evil bow before the good. And the wicked before the gates of the righteous. Now you don't see it so much necessarily in this earth today, because this earth is run backwards. It's all messed up. It's all off. The god of this world is the devil, and the Lord has committed it into his hands. And if you tried to look at this verse and apply it to what you see in a physical realm, you'd wonder, well, this really doesn't seem to fit. Because lots of times it's the other way around. It's the other way around where the righteous people have to bow before the good, it seems like, or before the wicked, because they have to sometimes bow down to their rules, and then in the communist countries they have to have their church services underground and they can't just worship in public like they'd like to. And you look at this thing and it seems backwards, but there'll come a day when it literally comes to pass, and yet still even today there is application. The evil bow before the good. This is the way it ultimately ends up on this earth even. Verse 20. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. This is a sad truth, but the tendency here and the tendency for people is to not like poor people and to like rich people, because they look up to rich people. They're covetous. They envy rich people. They wish they were in the position of rich people. It says the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. The tendency of people is to hate poor people, not enjoy their company, not enjoy their fellowship, want to be around them, because the poor people don't have anything to offer them. But the rich have many friends, so that you can try to get in on some of his money and get in on some of his wealth. Look in chapter 19, Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, verse 4, where it says, "Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor." Even the poor person's next door neighbor tends to hate him. And I mean, it tends to not have any use for him, especially when you live by him day by day and you see the way they act and the way they behave, and some of it just seems so disgusting to you, some so revolting, so repulsive. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor. Verse 4 in Proverbs 19, "Wealth maketh many friends." If you got money, then you got a lot of friends. If you don't have money, then sometimes you don't have a lot of friends. This is a general worldly truth. This is the way people run. If you've ever been out in the world and run with some crowd, you find out lots of times in times of trouble who your real friends are. That is, when all of a sudden your paycheck comes in on Friday, then you've got all kinds of friends. You know, when you're a teenager, you got all kinds of friends, and then by Tuesday when it's all run out, then you don't have any more friends until Friday again when the paycheck comes in. Because wealth maketh many friends. People like other people that have money so they can get in on the blessings of their money. And then if they ever get in a scrape, that maybe the person with the money will help them out. "Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor." A sad truth, but even the people that live right there close to the poor, they don't tend to have mercy upon them. They don't tend to have pity upon them. Look down in Proverbs 19:7. Proverbs 19:7 goes even farther. "All the brethren of the poor do hate him." Even the people that are closer than his neighbors, his brethren. "All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him?" His brethren hate him. His friends go far from him. He's despised of his neighbor. It says at the end, in verse 7, "He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him." He tries to talk to them and reason with them and say why they ought to spend time or give him their friendship, but they don't listen to him. They don't pay attention to him. "Wealth maketh many friends." Of course, a lot of the friends you get when you've got a lot of money, they're not really friends at all. The way to find out who your true friends are is to find out who stick with you through thick and thin, when you've got the money and when you don't have the money. "Wealth maketh many friends." Some of the friends it makes are undesirable friends, and they're fair weather friends, friends that aren't really friends at all. When you got the money, some of the "wealth maketh many friends." Some of the friends that you get from wealth are bill collectors. You got a lot of friends there, and some of them are people that are seeking contributions. When they find out you've got the dough and you start getting these things in the mail quite frequently, trying to have you help them, you know, share the wealth. I've had all kinds of people call me or hit me up for a donation, but I've really had anybody call me up on the phone and say, "You know, I see that you need a little help over here, and we'd just like to call you up and contribute to you." It just doesn't work that way. Wealth maketh many friends. People want your money generally. They don't want to give you theirs. That's human nature. Wealth maketh many friends. Another class of friends you get when you get a lot of money are salesmen. As soon as they find out you're in the dough, then you get calls upon calls upon calls. Or somebody gets your name here and then they get it over there, and pretty soon you just can't be stopped being bothered with them. And these way this modern telephone thing works and all these devices, sometimes they just don't leave you alone. They got it fixed up now, as you probably well know, where you don't even have to have a person on the other end of the line. All they got to do is hook you up to a computer and somebody will call your house and you listen to a recording. All right, and then when the beep sounds, you know, you talk to them. And if you're interested in what we've got, we'll send you more information in the mail. Wealth maketh many friends. A man said, if you ain't got no money, then nobody knows you. And then if you got a lot of money and you're rich, you don't know yourself. So there's a lot of truth in that. When you get the money, you can't recognize your own self because you don't know how to behave. You're a different person. Proverbs 14, verse 20. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. And as we've already discussed. Verse 21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Now notice these two verses are related. They both talk about the poor. The poor is hated of his own neighbor in verse 20 at the beginning, and at the end of verse 21 it says, he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. And at the beginning of verse 21 it says, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. We just looked at another verse that talked about how the poor is separated from his own neighbor, separated from his neighbor. Now when it says he that despiseth his neighbor, the reference is to his neighbor, and it's also reference to a poor neighbor. A neighbor, when you have a neighbor who's poor, that's a comparison. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. So you've got a neighbor, then you've got a poor person, and that's a comparison. And in this case, they'd be one and the same. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. So if you've got an attitude where you hate your neighbor, where you despise your neighbor, that's sin. That's wrong. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. Before you go despising people and despising your neighbor and hating the poor, you've got to think a little bit. You've got to do a little bit of deep thinking and realize that they may not have had the same background as you have. They may not have had the same upbringing as you had. They may not have had the advantages of the same education you have or a good family life. Maybe they grew up and in their family, they were raised in the bars from the time they were 10 years old, and the parents took them to the bars and left them with babysitters, and they hardly ever saw their mom and dad. And they came home and they lived a life where they lived in the house of an alcoholic, and there's always smoking and drinking and cursing and that type of stuff going around. You got to give them the benefit of the doubt sometimes. You got to look a little bit deeper into what their lives are before you just go on off and hating them. And the Bible says, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. So you don't want to despise your neighbor. You want to have mercy upon them. You want to be able to be a witness to them, be a testimony to them. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. You know, if you do despise your neighbor, it doesn't tend to have a very happy life. It doesn't tend to happiness. It says, though, that he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. You do get happiness when you have mercy upon them, realizing that these guys got some needs. Maybe there's something that I can do for them. Maybe if they just got their lives right with Jesus Christ, he'd straighten everything else out. Sometimes that'll do it. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. When you hate somebody, it eats you up. And lots of times it eats you up more than it eats up them. And the root of bitterness gets in and starts in you, and it destroys you. And then many others are defiled because of it. All right, let's go on. Verse 21. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Compare this with a verse later on in the chapter. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. They not only hate or despise their neighbor, the poor person, they oppress them. They make things harder for them. And it says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. It's a reproach to God when you do that. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. A person that honors God has mercy on the poor people. Look in chapter 21. Proverbs 21. In the book of Proverbs, it'll have much to say about this subject of the poor people and how you treat them and how you deal with them. We'll just look at a couple more verses probably. Proverbs 21:13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. When a person hears a poor person crying for help and he stops his ears at the cry of the poor, it says he also shall cry but shall not be poor. So you want to have a little bit of discernment. Now, you do have to have discernment as far as this matter goes in this day and age. Everybody that cries poor isn't poor, and everybody that cries, you know, give me a handout, doesn't need it. Some of them would have their lives made and their needs met if all they would do is just go out and work. So you have to have a little bit of discernment sometimes. And being in church work sometimes, you don't, or you tend to get a lot of those calls. People calling up wondering if you help out people that don't have any money, and if you go to their house, you watch them, you know, smoking a pack of cigarettes a day. And my, you know, of course, my attitude is, you know, put down the cigarettes and take the money that you spend on those and get yourself some food and get your kids some food. Use your head. You know, unplug the television and save on your electricity bill. And that stuff eats up a lot of money. And you get that bill coming due once a month, or twice a month here, I guess, or once every 2 months, somewhere along in there. But that eats up money. And I tell you what, you really search out a lot of these people that say they don't have any money, and you find out they have money to spare if they just use their head. And all they have to do is apply the same type of tactics that I've had to apply to make sure my needs are met, and they'd have them met. So some of them, sometimes you have to screen them. Of course, sometimes people ain't got good sense. You might have to give them a hand once in a while, and then try to lead them in the right direction. But if you find out they're just going to be bums for the rest of their life, you can't just keep supporting them and throwing away your money. Some people are just like that lifestyle. I remember a guy we came across in Montana one night, me and Bob Hullett. We were walking down the street just getting some tracks out, and he came across this red-haired guy, just looked like a young man with a beard. He's about, I can't remember, 19, maybe in his early 20s. And he had a little knife kind of around his belt. And he gave him a tract and started witnessing to him. And he listened. The guy listened and bowed his head and asked the Lord to save him. We brought him up back up into my apartment and talked to him some more. And gave him some literature and so forth. And I guess he'd been living on the streets. And we'd run into him from time to time. And we'd try to straighten him out and find him to church and get him out. But I remember one morning after we'd dealt with him for a long time, we were out doing something else early in the morning and just came across on a bench just in the city, and there's Cliff just waking up on the bench. It's a young person, got every right to work, he's got enough sense of bounds for it, just laying there on the bench. I mean, he's not going to do nothing, just going to live a life like a bum. And we'd see him wandering around in the streets, just wasting his time and not doing anything constructive. Some people just like to live like that, I guess. I just can't quite get it, but of course they get tired of the society, and I guess that's their way of rebelling. But some of those people, they need money, and the way to get the money is just take the energies they've got and work. And you're going to hit on that in a few verses again too. Verse 21 in Proverbs 14 says, and I'm going to hit another verse later on in the chapter, so I'm just going to read the 21 again. It says, "He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." And you'll get a blessing from having mercy on the poor. Sometimes even these people of character, as this young man that I spoke about, sometimes it'll do you well just to help them out. You can't support them, and you can't always be letting them drain your finances so that you can't provide for your own. But sometimes it's good to help them out. Proverbs 29. I remember another case in Montana, just another young man, just very, very unkempt, not in good condition as far as taking care of himself. And we saw him down at the rescue mission and witnessing to him. He really didn't have any use and didn't want to hear anything. But I saw him coming home one time from a bread shop where I picked up a couple of bran muffins or something like that. And I saw him, and he was waiting, looked like at a bus station, to take off and get going. But he looked in bad shape. He looked rough and really looked hungry. And I offered him one of the things, and he took that thing and just ate it right up real fast, like he'd been really hungry, like he hadn't eaten for a long time. But then when it came time to listen about the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't want anything to do with it, didn't want to hear about it. So the way it goes, Proverbs 29 and verse number 7. Proverbs 29:7. "The righteous considereth the cause of the poor, but the wicked regardeth not to know it." So one of the characteristics of a righteous person is he will consider the cause of the poor. Now this doesn't just have to be poor financially. You know, there's a lot of people that are poor spiritually. They're desolate. You got to look at it the way God looks at it. I mean, to me, real riches is something that's going to last forever. It's going to endure. As soon as a lot of these quote-unquote rich people in this life die, their riches come to an end. They're not going to be able to take it with them. That'll be it. They came into this world, like Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, or the Lord gave, and the Lord taketh away. They're going to return like they came, without anything. They're born into this world basically without anything. They're going to leave without anything. They're not going to take their physical material wealth with them. But so you've got to look at these folks and consider that maybe they are the poor ones. You know, when I think about it, I think I'm the rich one. I've got a father up in heaven who owns a cattle of a thousand hill. He's promised to supply all my needs. I've got insurance on earth because he says he's going to supply all my needs. Like I was telling the guy, well, I think it was yesterday, that's better than Allstate. I mean, you can't always trust them to come through. But I've got a God that's given me a promise. He's going to meet all my needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I'm rich. I've got everything I need. And that's better than I can say for some rich people. I got everything I want. The Lord said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If I got a need, I got it met. And some rich people think they need more than what they got, and they're not satisfied with what they have. I'm more satisfied than some of them are. But they're the real poor people when you really consider it, from God's standpoint. They're going to die, and then their riches, they're going to come to an end. And that'll be all. And so then they're really going to be poor. You find out who's really rich. They're going to be poor. So you got to consider their cause and consider that they're poor in a spiritual sense and help them to be led to the Lord Jesus so that they themselves can become rich if they will. Proverbs 14. The end of verse 21 says, "But he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he." And it works both ways, physically and spiritually. Verse 22, "Do they not err that devise evil? But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good." You've got people that spend their time thinking up evil things and devising evil things. They err. They don't come up with the right judgments. Let's look at a verse like this in the book of Micah, the Minor Prophets. The book of Micah. Micah chapter 2. You've got a person here that devises evil, and they err, they make a mistake. Do they not err that devise evil? Micah chapter 2, verse 1. "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hands." Here you've got a person that lays awake in bed at night and he devises evil. He thinks about how he's going to be able to perform evil things. He thinks about his evil motives and how he's going to be able to perhaps steal or destroy. And he devises evil in his mind. He thinks about it while he's laying upon his bed at night. And then it says, when the morning is light, they practice it. When the morning rises, then they put into practice what they thought about at nighttime, because it is in the power of their hand. They have the ability to be able to do it. So they practice it. Woe to them that devise evil. Some of the greatest minds, I guess, expressed by what they do. Some of the people that have the greatest potential in their minds in this day and age, they, instead of using it to devise good, they use it to devise evil. I mean, some of these criminal masterminds and these computer whizzes are using it to devise evil. They've got brains that can understand calculus and triple advanced geography and all that stuff, you know. They can understand that stuff, but they're not using their minds to devise good. They're using it to devise evil, and they're wasting it. And those that devise evil, they err. Do not they err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. When a person uses his mind to devise good ways and think about how to do things right and do things good, then he gets mercy and he gets truth. Let me show you a verse in Hosea about this. Hosea chapter 10. Hosea 10. When a person devises good, he gets mercy and truth. Hosea 10. Verse number 12. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness." This would have to do with a person that devises good. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap," he says, "in mercy." When a person sows to himself in righteousness, then he reaps in mercy. When a person devises good, he gets mercy and he gets truth. And just as a person that devises good gets mercy and truth, a person that sows to himself in righteousness, he will receive mercy. And you have to sometimes do some devising in order to sow to yourself in righteousness, because your flesh does not tend to want to sow to yourself in righteousness. And you've got to think about it. You've got to really sometimes get around your own nature and your own character. But when you do, you receive and reap mercy for it. Proverbs 14:22. Do they not err that devise evil, but mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. 23. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. That's like I was speaking about before, in the labor. A person needs his, wants his needs met, the way to get it is labor. In all labor there is profit. Now there's a good comparison here. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. That is, some people talk about what they're going to do, and even their money-making schemes and things like this, or how much they're going to do for the Lord. They talk and they talk and talk, but there's no profit in just the talk. The talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Penury is extreme poverty. They don't get anything done. They don't accomplish anything. The profit is in the labor. From a spiritual standpoint, the way for you to get spiritually or spiritual profit and to be profitable spiritually is to labor. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. The way to get it is labor. But if you just talk about it and talk about it and talk about doing the work of the Lord and talk about being a good Christian and talk about getting right someday and talk about winning souls and talk about witnessing, but never labor, then your Christian life is tending and leading to extreme poverty. It's tending to penury. In all labor there is profit. Look in 1 Timothy and notice how the Bible uses the word labor in a spiritual sense. 1 Timothy 5. In all labor there is profit. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. All right, about these elders, he says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Talking about the elders that labor in the word and doctrine. But I want you to notice the use of the word labor. It's spoken of as laboring in the word and doctrine. And one of the ways you can labor spiritually is by laboring in the Word and in doctrine. Laboring in the Word of God. And it takes labor. It takes some effort on your part to get into that Bible and to read it and to study it and to memorize it and to practice it. But that's one way a person labors. He labors in the Word. And that type of labor tends to profit. In all labor, there is profit. Notice the word labor again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. As you labor for the Lord and work for the Lord, it tends to profit. You profit from it. And you'll get your reward according to your own labor. So you get rewarded according to how you do labor. Later on in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 58, the Bible goes on and the Apostle Paul writes this. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's your laboring, you're working in the Lord. Work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Labor also has to do with the work you do in the ministry, the work you do in the Lord. I like reading about those people in the Bible that they talk about they have addicted themselves to the ministry. I guess towards the end of 1 Corinthians, they had addicted themselves to the ministry. They had addicted to the ministry of the saints. They were so involved in the ministry, it was like an addiction with them, that they just wanted to minister to the saints. They wanted to labor and work in the ministry. And of course, they'll receive their reward according to their labor. And our labor in the Lord is not vain. And God doesn't forget our work in the Lord. So in all labor there is profit. In all of our spiritual labor there's profit. And the things you do spiritually and all the effort you put forth, it's all worthwhile. And every sincere spiritual effort and labor that you put forth, the Lord will recompense back into your hands for it. And you can't go wrong in doing things right and doing the right things for the Lord. In all labor, there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. A good comparison. A comparison to somebody that just talks about getting something done, and a comparison to somebody that works in order to get it done. The talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. From this we get one of our familiar sayings that we've gone over, and I've got over 350 sayings written in the back of my Bible that I've come across just from looking at the Bible and reading the Bible and recognizing phrases or expressions in there that we use commonly in our everyday language. And one of them you get from this verse right here. And it says at the end of the verse, the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. And so we consequently have this phrase or saying that we use, and we say, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. And that's just what this is saying, teaching you right here. The talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Cheap power, extreme poverty. Talk is cheap. The profit, the expenses, the money, or the real profits come in, the real riches come in when you labor. Verse 24, the crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. We'll run this back up to verse 18 that we looked at last time. We're talking about the simple inheriting folly. The foolishness of fools is folly, and that's the inheritance of the simple people is folly. But the crown of the wise is their riches. And verse 18 again said, the prudent are crowned with knowledge. And of course, this will go into having our rewards and the rewards that we get. The crown of the wise is their riches, and the riches we get are going to be, the crown we get will be our spiritual riches. That will have to do with the things that we get in our labor for the Lord. Notice a lot of these things coming together. We looked at how the labor had to do with our rewards in 1 Corinthians, and now verses 23 and 24 running together, speaking about laboring, and then speaking about a crown. The crown that we can get for wisdom. The crown of the wise is their riches. And of course, the riches spoken of that wisdom yields are better than fine gold. And they're more to be desired than gold, more to be desired than silver. A lot of that stuff that we looked at in Proverbs 8 and in Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 25. In Proverbs 14:25, a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Now here's another excellent verse. A true witness delivereth souls. This is a good way to judge yourself even. A true witness delivereth souls. If you're a true witness, a real witness, a true and even an honest witness, then you will deliver souls. You'll deliver souls from the wrath to come, as spoken about in James. Look in James 5, the end of the book of James. The last verse. We'll look at the last two verses. James 5, verse 19. A true witness delivereth souls. He'll deliver them from the wrath to come. James 5, 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of his sins. You've got somebody that is witness. He was a true witness. And he converts a sinner from the error of his way. He saves a soul from death. He delivers a soul by his witness because he's a true witness. Look at the way this thing's used in again, and the way Paul uses it in speaking of witnessing. Turn to the book of Philemon, right before the book of Hebrews. Little book, just one chapter, the book of Philemon. A true witness delivereth souls. Philemon verse 10. Now watch how Paul uses these words. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He calls Onesimus his son. Well, he wasn't his physical son. It was his spiritual son. He said, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He gave birth to him spiritually, so that this man was born again, born into the family of God. And Paul says, whom I have begotten in my bonds. What did he do there? He delivered the soul. He was a true witness. He delivered the soul. The term is used in the same sense that you'd use in a literal physical birth. A woman delivers a child. Paul delivers a soul. He begat him. He had begotten him in his bonds. He uses this again in Corinthians. So let's go and look at it there where we saw it first before, and or on Wednesday night, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4:15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In Jesus Christ, Paul begat them through the gospel. He had part in their birth. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Now, Galatians chapter 4 will be perhaps more graphic than either of these two. The Bible says a true witness delivereth souls, and it's very interesting wording. You know this book's inspired when you get messing around with it. Galatians 4:19. Paul is speaking here to the saved people, but he says, my little children, these are young people that have been, there are young people in the Lord, people that are young in the Lord, babes in Christ, if you will, or just above babes in Christ, my little children, of whom, he says, I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He talks about that he is travailing in birth again. There was one travail when they got saved. That was a travail there. Now he's travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in him. He's trying to bring them into spiritual perfection, into a walk of spiritual perfection. He labors and travails to get them like that. But he says, I travail in birth again, showing you that there was an initial travail. An initial travail in the deliverance of their soul. So when it says a true witness delivers souls, it becomes, though, a spiritual deliverance in a literal sense, where a person's literally born again, and where you actually have part in the giving of birth to this person. A true witness delivereth souls into their spiritual birth. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. As I said, it's a good checkpoint, a good examining point for you in your own life to find out if you're a true witness or not. A true witness delivers souls. You know, if you get witness in, if you are a true witness and you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, eventually you're going to win somebody. Eventually you're going to see somebody get saved. If you are a true witness, eventually the Lord's going to see to it that you are able to lead somebody to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I wonder if we had to examine ourselves today. When is the last time you led somebody to the Lord? We're all the way up in, boy, time sure flies, but we're up in September now. But we've had a good deal of time in 1988. I wonder if, when the record is shown, if the year ended today, I wonder if back in the course of the year of 1988, you led one person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to go set before that. I wonder if you've even witnessed anybody. I'm sure that most of you have, if not all of you. But you don't want to downplay that. That's an essential part of the Christian life. And it says a true witness delivers souls. And if you witness and witness and witness, eventually you're going to see somebody get saved. And if you are a true witness, an honest, earnest, right witness, the Lord will give you some fruit. A true witness delivers souls. And if you've gone now maybe months on end or maybe even years without seeing somebody get saved, if I were you, I'd make it a real matter of prayer. Because the Lord's still in the business, if you will, of saving people. The Lord still has people out there that He wants to get saved, and He will lead to the Lord, and He'll use you to do it. And you can certainly be an instrument and a vessel to lead somebody to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, no matter what background you come from. No matter what type of spiritual upbringing you have, or no matter how you've performed in times past, the Lord God can still use you to deliver a soul and to witness this to somebody and see somebody else get saved. A true witness delivers souls. A verse that stares you right in the face. There's nothing you can do about it. It's not going to matter what the preacher says along these lines when the Lord's got you cut off right there with a verse just like that. A true witness delivers souls. And you come to the understanding that if you are a true witness, you yourself will deliver souls. And if you haven't for a long time, or maybe you never have, I'd make it a matter of prayer. Be ashamed when you think of all the things that you've accomplished in your lifetime or even in this year. Be ashamed to think that among all those things there wasn't even time to see somebody get saved or see somebody witness to that you were able to deliver from the wrath to come. All right, we will close there. Are there any questions briefly before we take a break? Okay. Thank you. basically Philippians 4:17 at the end. So I have those back there if you'd like to find out more about what's going on in the lives of those two missionaries. You can take a look at it. And Brother Theophanopoulos is scheduled to come in through here again. He's on his way back, trying to get back to Greece sometime in November. I think it's November the 13th. So he'll be coming through again. Proverbs chapter 14 we're in this morning. Proverbs 14. Proverbs chapter 14. Father, I pray you would bless our missionaries, both the ones that we read about this morning and one we read about this morning, the others that we know of, and they're in different places right at this time, some perhaps having services today, later on in the day, depending on the time zone they're in. I pray that you bless them and give them fruit for their labors. I pray that you bless all our missionaries, the ones that we support and the ones that have come through here that are endeavoring to get on the field and some that are in the process of making plans to get over there right now. I pray that you bless them, help them all on their way. Father, I know they need your help and they covet the prayers of the people that are left behind while they go and do the work across the seas or in different places and portions of this world. May we not forget them. May we remember them as being also in the body with them. And may you hear our prayers and may you help out each and every one of them. And Lord, the names right now are numerous and thou knowest them, and oftentimes we prayed for them by name. But I just pray generally now for all of our missionaries that you hear our prayer and think upon them. Bless them in their endeavors and strengthen them. Give them the power of the Spirit of God. Pray you bless us this morning now and all that we do in our church services in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 14. And look down this morning where we're going to begin in verse number 26. Just after we looked at last week in verse 25, a true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Just commenting again on that briefly. If we are a true witness, there will come a time when the Lord's going to let you lead somebody to the Lord. And if you've been witnessing and witnessing and witnessing and haven't seen any fruit, my encouragement to you, our admonition, is just keep on witnessing. Because a true witness delivereth souls. We'll look at some other references about that. But it shows you how that when you are a true witness, you actually have a portion in the new birth of somebody else. When a child is born, the mother delivers the child. There's some discrepancy about that. Some people think the doctors deliver them, but every mother that knows, they know who really delivers the child. The doctors, they just are there and they catch them. But that's kind of the same type of a term. A true witness delivereth souls. When he says a true witness delivereth souls, it's a birth process. There's an actual birth that takes place. You must be born again. When we're born the first time physically, we've got a spirit that's not alive. We get to the age of accountability and we come to the place where we commit our sins and we do the things wrong that we know are wrong. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins, or we were dead in trespasses and sins. What happens is our spirit has to be born again. So that's what happens when a person's saved. There's a new birth. And when you're a true witness, you take a part in delivering that soul. A true witness delivereth souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. Verse 26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Notice here the Bible again puts an emphasis on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a great doctrine in the Scriptures, and you'll find it a lot in the Old Testament, and you also find it in the New Testament, talking about how in the book of Hebrews we are to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. But the fear of the Lord has a definite part to play in the life of a Christian. Let's see it in the book of Psalms, if you'll turn to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, look at verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. The starting point, as we've seen earlier in the book of Proverbs, of wisdom is when a person fears God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to get wisdom in this life, then the place to start is by fearing God. And the reason why a lot of people do not have wisdom is simple, because they don't fear God. They can study and study and study. They'll be ever learning and yet never able to come to knowledge of the truth because they don't fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All true knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord, as you find out early in the book of Proverbs. And all true wisdom, as it's stated here in Psalm 111, verse 10. is the beginning, is begun with the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. So he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And after that, he says, a good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Associated with the fear of the Lord and with wisdom is the keeping of the commandments of God. All they that do his commandments. Because when you fear the Lord, you tend to depart from evil and you tend to avoid sin. You have a fear of committing sin. And of course, to avoid committing sin, then you obey what the Lord has said. Okay, back in Proverbs 14, verse 26, it says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. Strong confidence. Some people don't like to think about fear of the Lord. They don't like the doctrine of the fear of the Lord. They think you don't have to fear God. You shouldn't fear God. And there's only an element of truth in that. You know, Jesus came to the disciples and he'd tell them, fear not. He'd say over and over to them again, fear not. You know, and tell them in different situations. And he'd use that. Sometimes an angel would appear to somebody and he'd say, fear not. But that's in a different place, a different part of the relationship between the person. We don't have to fear God right now as far as going to hell. We don't have to fear God as far as trying to hurt us in our life or do evil to us. God has our best interests at heart. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge in this sense. We ought to fear to do evil. We ought to fear to cross God and fear to disobey God. When we get on God's bad side, then that's when you start fearing. You know, when you're doing right, you don't tend not to have as great a fear of God. When you're in love with the Lord, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. But when you're off in sin, that's when you tend to fear Him. And when you're off in sin, the place and the beginning of wisdom is to fear God and get yourself back on the right track. He says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life in the next verse. But first of all, in verse 26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. If you want to have confidence in your life to face the foe and face the enemy and to complete the tasks that God has placed before you as a Christian, another good place to begin is by fearing God. People, again, they don't like this doctrine. They say, you know, you shouldn't fear God. You shouldn't have to be afraid of God. But fear is always a good doctrine. People fear all kinds of things. They fear all kinds of things on this earth, and yet they think when it comes to fearing God, they shouldn't have to fear Him. And so they don't have wisdom. But they fear things. People fear what's going to happen after they die. But lots of times in this materialistic society, their fear about death is not so much what's going to happen to them, it's what's going to happen to all the people that they've got on earth, or all the responsibilities that they have to take care of. Some people, when they lay in bed dying in the hospital, they're not worried about their soul. They're more worried about how they're going to pay the hospital bill. And they have a greater fear of not being able to pay their bills than they do of having the money to pay their bills than they do of what's going to happen to them if they die. People's fear are in the wrong place. Fear is a good motive. It's a tremendous motive. It'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. There's an element of fear in almost every day of our lives. When you come to a stoplight and it's red, you usually don't just go barreling on through it. Because you have a fear of either getting caught by a policeman and getting a ticket, or you have a fear that another car might be coming through on his green light and hit you broadside. That's just maybe a small element of fear, but it just shows a little bit of wisdom in a person's life. That's a fear. You don't go jumping into a fire because you're afraid you're going to get burned. And that's kind of how it is. You know, when we want our, we use fear and motive in raising kids, you try to make them afraid of the right things or afraid of the wrong things so that they don't hurt themselves with it. You try to make them afraid of putting their hand on the stove. And I was trying to be made afraid of that when I was young, but it was cold and warm, but I did it anyway. And then later on I was afraid after I got burned and had nice blisters on my hand. But fear is a good motive. It's just you got to learn what to fear and what to be afraid of. Somebody has said that real wisdom is knowing when to be afraid and when not to be afraid. So he says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. You want to be confident in your life and have confidence in performing what God wants you to perform, then you have the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Then the children of the Lord, as they fear him, God will give them a place to hide in times of trouble, in times when the fear really is closing in upon them. Let's look in the book of Psalms, if you will. Psalm 62. Psalm 62. His children shall have a place of refuge. A place of refuge is like a hiding place. It's a place to go in. It's like kind of like a bomb shelter. His children shall have a place of refuge. Psalm 62:8. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Our refuge is God. His children shall have a place of refuge. Our refuge in this life and in this earth is God. The place where you go running to hide in times of trouble is God. When the storms of life are about to do you in and you're about to, your ship is about to sink and you're about to go under and the winds are about to capsize your vessel, then that's the time to go running to the shelter of God. The Lord's our rock. In Him we hide a shelter in the time of storm. He's a refuge. And our high tower, a place to run from trouble. Come to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. We read in Proverbs that in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and His children shall have a place of refuge. Psalm 46, 1. Notice it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So you see one more time that our refuge is God. The place where we hide, the place where we resort in our troublesome times should be God. He's our refuge. That's the place to run and go and get comfort and get strength and nourishment. He's our refuge and strength. And this runs along the lines of Proverbs where it says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. You get strength from fearing God. Where other people think that fear makes you weak, and if you fear anything, you're nothing but kind of a weakling. And that type of a thing. God says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and fear tends and leads to strength. Okay, back in Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence then, and His children shall have a place of refuge. If you belong to the King, if you're a child of His love, then you've got a place where you can run, a place where you can hide in the times of storm. Verse 27, another verse on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. All right, before I mentioned when we looked in Psalm 111, how that a good understanding had all they that did His commandments. Doing the commandments of God was related to the fear of the Lord and to wisdom. And in fearing God, it is an element of departing from evil. In this case, it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. So fearing God is not only strong confidence, it's not only the beginning of wisdom, but it's a fountain of life. It's something that springs from within, or a fountain springs like underground fountains, or we say, and they spring from underneath the ground and they give you a place, you drink from them, they give you refreshment. Well, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Look in John chapter 7, about the fountain. John chapter 7. First of all, in John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Well, a fountain is something that you drink from. And in the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And we know that Jesus came that we might have life, and that we might have it more abundantly. Verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Here's rivers of living water. It's somewhat of a fountain that flows from within a person. It flows from deep within. And that comes from within and refreshes individuals. But it's said to be a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. When Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he talked about how that if she drank of the water that he gave her, she'd never thirst again. She had the true water and the true fountain whereby a person could really be satisfied, which is another thing that the fear of the Lord does for you. Back in Proverbs, if you'll notice in Proverbs 19, Proverbs 19, verse 23. Proverbs 19, 23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, There is, again, that element of more abundant life. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. The way to get satisfaction in life is to fear God. It's not to go out and try to grab all the gusto and all the sin that you can. It's to fear God and do his will. Verse 23, Proverbs 19. And he that hath it shall abide satisfied. Notice the end. He shall not be visited with evil. And again, the fear of the Lord having to do with the departing from evil. It has to do with the separation from evil. In this case, he's not going to be visited with evil, the Bible says. Okay, back in 14, verse 27, where it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. The snares of death. These will be sinful snares and sinful traps and the likings, such as you'll find referred to in the book of Psalms in many different instances. And these are things where the devil tries to trap you up and trip you up in his gins and in his snares to get you to commit sin and get you to commit and do wrong things. The snares of death. When you fear God, God helps you to avoid these snares. He helps you to avoid these pitfalls. The things that the people on earth put up as glamorous and the people on earth say is wonderful and beautiful and is all right. A lot of them are just snares. They're traps. They're pits that are on top of the pits is leaves and twigs and sticks. On top of the pit is maybe something alluring where you go over there and get it. It's like a mouse trap where you put some cheese on the mouse trap and the mouse goes and tries to get the cheese. But when he gets it, he triggers the trap and he gets caught in the trap. Those are the type of snares that the devil has for people. And if we don't fear God, even after we're saved, if we don't fear God and fear sin, we find ourselves get caught in the same type of traps. They're snares. We get caught in them, and it's hard to get out of them. But they're called and referred to here as the snares of death. A lot of this is what young people have to be taught to avoid, the snares of death that they'll find in the common lot today, and the pressure that they have from their peers to go out and try to live like an ungodly so-called adult before they've ever grown up. And the kids today, they're starting on the stuff younger and younger and younger, getting messed up. It's always a grief to my heart when I walk down the street and I see some kid, it doesn't even look like he's 10 years old and he's smoking a cigarette or something. It tears me up. Looking through a book one time and saw a picture of, I think it looked like an isolated group of people at a concert, and here was a kid, he couldn't have been, I don't know, maybe about more than 10 or 12, and that's the highest. He might have only been about 9, but here he is in the picture, just smoking a joint, sucking on that thing and looking, and just with a spaced out look in his eyes. And that's what society is producing today, because there's no fear of God before their eyes, and they don't teach kids the commandments, and they don't teach them the Bible, and they don't teach them to fear sin. And they teach them to do whatever they want to do, and if it feels good, do it. These are the snares of death. The world says it's okay. By the rudiments of the world, it's fine. It's all right. It's dandy. Enjoy yourself. Well, have a good time. Whatever makes you feel good, whatever gets you through the night, and all that type of philosophy. But they're snares. They're the snares of death, and the young kids are falling into them right and left. And to many different degrees and many different faces, these snares come with. In the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Now, what gets you to depart from the snares of death? It's the fountain of life. It's when you get filled with the true goodness of God and the true fountain and the true satisfaction and refreshing that the Spirit of God can give you, that'll cause you to depart from the snares of death. And when people are not satisfied with God, then they'll tend to look for something else. When people haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good and partaken of the Lord and known what He's done, can do, and what He'll do for them, then they tend to go looking for pleasures in other places. One of the greatest deceits that the devil has pulled off on young people and old people alike today is that Christianity is nothing but a boring way of life where you just sit there with a solemn look on your face and you're just stony face and stony heart. Nobody moves, nobody breathes, nobody laughs, nobody enjoys himself. And it's just a bunch of don'ts, 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 don'ts. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And they forget about all the positive aspects of it. And they forget about at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. They forget about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. They center you all on the strict rudiments of the commandments and so forth. And they forget about all the pleasures and the abundant life and the enjoyment that God gives. They forget how God gives us richly all things to enjoy. They forget the fruit of the Spirit, that's love. And what are people looking for today? They're looking for real, true love. And I looked and looked and looked a long time and finally found it wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know of there's many people who testify the same thing. And a friend of mine who he was lost for years and years and then finally got saved. And the thing that got him saved was he couldn't get over the fact of how much that Jesus loved him. How much the Lord loved him. He finally got saved because of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It's joy. People want to have joy. They want to have a good time. But they think they'll find it in the snares of death. And they're deceived. Those are the snares. They want love and they want joy. And people are going up and down this earth wanting peace. They want peace. Well, all that stuff is wrapped up in God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And they want people to be kind and get along and gentleness and meekness and so forth. All of it's wrapped up in God. And they just look for it in the wrong places, at the wrong ways. Now this verse says the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. That's the beginning of it for this verse. It's a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. When satisfied with the goodness of God, you won't go looking. You won't be so quick, at least, to go looking for pleasure in sinful pleasures in other places. So he says to depart from the snares of death. Verse 28. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. And the multitude of people is the king's honor. When a king is in honor and when a king's doing right and getting blessed, he gets honor by a multitude of followers, multitude of people that follow him. In Solomon's case, he had people that listened to him and he prayed to the Lord that the Lord would give him a discerning heart or give him the ability to be able to judge between the people. And God gave him all kinds of wisdom and blessings and riches. And Solomon didn't ask for worldly riches and wealth, but he wanted wisdom from God. And God gave it all to him. And Solomon's fame went abroad throughout the whole realm of the world. And people came to him and they inquired of him and asked of his wisdom. And the queen of Sheba, a great queen with much possessions herself, came and brought many gifts to Solomon of great material worth and value just to hear, because she wanted to go visit him and hear of his wisdom and sit before him. And she heard of it. And Solomon had honor in the multitude of people that listened to him, that followed him. And it says, in the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. And this whole verse is illustrated by the life of Solomon and then following by his son, the life of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the prince at that time when Solomon was king. He was the prince and was to follow and take over the kingdom. But when Rehoboam had his chance, let's just turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. When Rehoboam had the chance, he kind of messed up. You know the story about Rehoboam, perhaps, how when he got a chance to take over the kingdom, he inquired of different people as to how to do it. For example, he in verse number 3, it says, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, and here comes Jeroboam and the whole congregation of Israel, and they're giving Rehoboam counsel. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he hath put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. They are giving him instruction as to how to get the people to follow him. In verse 5 it says, and he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me, and the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then will they be thy servants forever. But it says, in verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he goes to them. He's getting good counsel from the old people that were with, the older people that were with Solomon, people that had grown up, and people that had seen what took place in the kingdom, and people that had seen how Solomon had run it, and saw what was going on in the world, and that knew some things. But instead of listening to them, he forsook their counsel, and he went to the young people, the younger generation, the people that grew up with him, that didn't know any more than he did. In verse 9 it says, and he said unto them, What counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father did laid you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with a scorpion. All right, the whole gist of the matter is, he forsakes the good counsel of the older people, and he goes and he takes the counsel of the younger people. Instead of treating the people right and working with them and being a blessing to them, he makes it harder on them than it was when his father was king. And notice what happened because of all this. Verse 15. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. They left the kingdom. They left King Rehoboam. Instead of following King Rehoboam and going after him, they forsook him after he forsook the counsel of the old men. So all this serves to illustrate the verse back here in Proverbs that says, In the multitude of people is a king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. Here, because of his wrong decision, he didn't have a multitude of people to follow him and to help him strengthen and establish the kingdom. But they forsook him. Because they forsook him, he was in want of people. In the want of people is the destruction of the prince. And the end of Rehoboam's life is a life of destruction as opposed to the blessing of God. So that illustrates that situation there, illustrates this verse here. In the multitude of people is the king's honor, but in the want of people is the destruction of the prince. Had Rehoboam taken the counsel of the old men, the people would have followed him, and he would have gained honor from the multitude of people that would have followed him and helped him to establish the kingdom. Verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. All right, let's remember something here. In the book of Galatians, one of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. This verse says, He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. And the Holy Spirit will help you to be long-suffering, help you to put up with things, help you to be slow to wrath. It's a good verse. There's other verses like this in Proverbs. For example, look in chapter number 16. Chapter 16, towards the end of the chapter, verse number 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. All right, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. And we'll look closer at that verse when we get to it. But it says in both of those verses, it's commending somebody that's slow to get upset, somebody that's slow to anger, slow to wrath. In our case here, we have before us in 14:29, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. What makes a person slow to wrath is his great understanding. When you have a great understanding about a situation, you will tend to be slower to anger about it and get upset. If you can be on top of the situation, if you can be above the circumstances and know what's going on and understand what's taking place, you will have a tendency to be a little bit slower to get upset, a little bit slower to get angry, a little bit slower to fly off at the handle. Maybe a situation that is going to cause anger and cause a person being upset, but you'll be able to be slow to anger. You won't fly off the handle and do something crazy. You won't be hasty of spirit and exalt folly. He that is slow to anger is of great understanding. Where you have great understanding, it'll help you to be on top of the situation and be slow to really get upset when something takes place. When you're raising kids and you're on top of the situation and you're raising your children, and you may understand that there's a situation that's causing them to behave wrong or do something wrong. You understand that sometimes kids get lying to you and you know they're lying, but sometimes you see and understand the reason that they're lying is because they're just afraid what's going to happen if they get caught. And when you see this and you understand that and you're dealing with a child, it may make you have a tendency to be a little bit slower to get upset and fly off the handle. If you just just sent on the fact that the kid's lying and he's doing wrong and he's disobeying you and trying to put something over on you, you might fly off the handle real quick. But if you have an understanding about it, sometimes it just helps you to be a little bit slower to anger. Not that a person shouldn't get in trouble for anything like that, but it's what it is. This whole verse is talking about maintaining your spirit, being able to control what's inside of you, control your anger. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. And it will be the great understanding that causes you to be slow to wrath, slow to get angry. But he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Come to Ecclesiastes 7. A verse that perhaps we've looked at before, but Ecclesiastes 7, verse number 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So we are to be slow to anger. The proper way is to just be slow and not to be quick. To be slow to wrath. Alright, notice that verse says in verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. So you can see it's in your spirit. It's something inside. It's what's going on inside of you. You don't want to fly off the handle and get mad too quick. You want to do is when a situation arises, you want to try to just kind of pull back in your spirit and look at it and observe it and think it over, and instead of just reacting, you don't want to let somebody else's actions control you. We talk about our reactions sometimes to certain things, and I came across a little small book when I was just saved. It came out, the same book came out under two titles. One of the titles was Your Reactions Are Showing. It went off and it used a lot of the illustrations about what took place to Joseph and how he went through all the things he went through and didn't get upset and didn't get angry about him. He was slow to wrath. But it was illustrating how that when we are not slow to wrath, that our reactions show. And then the other titles the book was came out under was Who Controls You? Showing that sometimes what other people do that make you react, when it makes you react a certain way and gets you angry and gets you upset, then they are the ones that are controlling your actions. And it's a very, very good book and very good illustration of how that we are to be slow to wrath. We're to be slow to anger. And when we're not, then other people, they're the ones that are dictating what we do. What we've got to do, we've got to control and rule our own spirit. That's why chapter 16 talked about he that ruleth his spirit. And it illustrated how that he was better than the mighty. So, Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 said one more time, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And it's just there, resting in the bosom of fools, waiting to be stirred up, waiting to be awoke, or awakened, however that word there goes. Verse 29 in Proverbs 14. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Now that's the person on the second half. That's the person that does play off the handle. He's hasty of spirit. When you're hasty of spirit, lots of times you say words that you don't mean. You get angry too quick, you start flying off the handle, and your mouth begins to open up, you know, and words start falling out. And you say things that you don't mean sometimes. You get real angry, and you say things that you wish you could take back. And the way to avoid that is by not being hasty in spirit, being slow to anger and slow to wrath. He that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. Your folly will be opened. Your reactions will be shown. Your actions will be showing. People will see what's really inside of you. He that is hasty in spirit exalteth folly. Verse 30. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. And this will run different ways, but it will run, for one, in connection with the previous verse. Since the previous verse talked about he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, and in Ecclesiastes it said anger resteth in the bosom of fools, now it talks about a sound heart. A sound heart is one where anger does not rest in the person's bosom. Within the person's bosom is his heart, and anger doesn't rest in his heart. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. And your spiritual actions and your spiritual conduct will affect your physical health and your physical being. Kind of the the study of psychosomatics, you know, and what how the mind and the spirit has an effect on the body. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding. Then it says, a sound heart is the light of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. A sound heart. When you have a heart that's pure, it gives rest to your flesh. And also from a physical standpoint, for your flesh to have life, you've got to have a sound heart. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. The heart being the organ that pumps the blood throughout the body and the vessels. That heart's not in good working order, your body's not going to be in good working order. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. But it does have to do also with that spiritual realm. And the Bible talks about instances in the heart and things that take place in the heart and so forth. And a lot of people try to make that heart that it talks about and tries to make it more than just, or tries to separate it from the physical organ of the heart. And they talk about loving with the heart, and they try to refer it to things like it's just the mind and or just something inside like that. But it all works together. Your emotions, your spiritual emotions, they work in conjunction with your physical being. Notice when you get scared, sometimes when you get scared, you get a feeling of terror. It's a physical feeling. Sometimes when you get scared, you get that feeling, and it oftentimes manifests itself right down in the pit of your stomach, right down there in the belly. And you get afraid that it takes place like that. And when things scare you, you feel that physical feeling right down there. You know what? Back years ago, when you were in love for the first time, and you be in love with somebody, and you used to get that feeling inside, that good, warm, nice feeling inside. And for those days to come back again, huh? Like the fire in many a marriage today. But we used to get that type of a feeling. And what it was, that was your emotions, but it was affecting your physical being. And you could actually feel it. And oftentimes, sometimes you get upset or you get angry, and you can actually feel it in your heart. And you get disturbed, and you can actually feel it. And you get burdens in life. And there's times when the burdens get so heavy, you can actually feel a weight on your physical heart. And it does affect. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. And then your spiritual being, it does affect your physical being. And what you got to do is, you've got to literally cast those burdens upon the Lord, that He'll sustain thee. You cast them upon Him, so He'll lift that actual heavy burden off your heart. So sometimes you'll feel exactly like He just took a great weight off of you. It'd be like you're carrying around 150 pounds on your back, and the Lord just all of a sudden lifted it up. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bones. And again, now you've got a spiritual sin, envy, affecting the physical. It says, envy the rottenness of the bones. Now, if you remember from our study, this verse, this expression rather, came up earlier in the book, in chapter 12. Look in chapter 12. The rottenness of the bones appeared one time already in chapter 12, verse 4. Now this verse says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. There's the rottenness in the bones showing up again. In Proverbs 14, when it shows up, it's associated with envy. Envy, the rottenness of the bones. And this strongly shows you and implies that the woman who is not virtuous, the woman who makes ashamed, makes her husband ashamed, that has rottenness in his bones, she's oftentimes associated with just that very problem, envy. And envy in a woman can destroy herself and can be a great hindrance to her husband when she has it. But they're both connected. Envy, the rottenness of the bones, and then a woman that makes ashamed is as rottenness in the bones. And it just goes to show you, with the same thing showing up in the same way, the two are connected. Sometimes the thing that keeps a woman from being virtuous is just that very thing, envy. Okay, it can be envy of her husband, or it can be envy of other people that get positions that she'd like to have. Envy is not limited to women. Envy is a sin that men, they've got to face also. Pride and envy, pride of position, and wanting the good positions and things that other people have and the affection that other people get, envy. Envy is the rottenness of the bones. Verse number 30, one more time. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy, the rottenness of the bone. Verse 31, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. We looked at this last time in connection with a verse earlier in the chapter, and where they were talking about the poor in verses 20 and also in verse 21. But it says, he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. A person that oppresses the poor, it's a person that gives the poor a hard time, that makes things harder on the poor than it should be. He that oppresseth the poor, instead of helping the poor and lifting his burden, they oppress the poor. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. Now notice the term his maker. That's where when we talk about somebody dying, they're going to meet their maker. That term maker, and describing God, comes right here out from the book of Proverbs. It comes from the Bible. And if you notice the capital M on maker. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. And it reminds us where we all came from. It reminds us that though we're great and wise and we've got brains and we can make decisions and got freedom, we couldn't do any of it if God hadn't made us. And people get a long way from remembering that fact oftentimes. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. So when you are oppressing the poor and you give the poor a hard time, you are reproaching God. You're a reproach to your maker. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. A person that honors God will have mercy upon the poor people. And again, we want to remember that it is also, and that's not just limited to the poor upon the earth with no material possessions, although that's where they're getting at. But it also, it's not limited to that, but also includes people that are poor spiritually. There's an awful lot of people that are rich in this world materially, but that are spiritually poor. And we're not to oppress them. We're to try to help them out and try to minister to them. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. But definitely, very specifically, dealing with the poor of this earth and the poor of this world that don't have much. All right, any questions today, this morning? Thank you. Proverbs 14.